I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 3. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of opening your word together this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have as your people to gather together to hear your voice, to seek your face, to grow in our relationship with you. So would you, by your Holy Spirit at work in each of us, would you teach us? Would you shepherd us? Would you grow us up in our relationship with you? Deepen our affections for our Lord Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at Psalm 3 today, but to bring you up to speed, over the last 2 weeks we looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, which together serve as an introduction to the collection of Psalms. And it seems there was at least some thought and care taken in how the Psalms were collected and in what order they were placed in what we now have as our Bible today. These Psalms span literally thousands of years, from the first Psalm written to the last, and this collection, really the songbook of the Old Testament, the songbook of God's people. Psalm 1 speak of the blessed man, the happy man, the righteous one, who is planted by streams of water, who is rooted in and delights in the instruction of the Lord, who prospers in everything he does, who bears much fruit. He is contrasted with the wicked, who are like empty chaff, the husk of wheat that's blown away by the wind. Psalm 2 points us to Yahweh and his anointed, the Messiah, that when wicked men plot against the anointed one, they plot in vain. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has set his king on Zion, his holy hill, which is another Zion, another name for Jerusalem. His only begotten son will strike them with a rod of iron and shatter them like fragile pottery. He warns all, submit to the Son or suffer the consequences. All who take refuge in the Son will be blessed or happy. Psalm 1, Psalm 2. Happy is the righteous one who is planted, sinks his roots down deep in the Lord. Psalm 2, I have set my king on my holy hill. All who plot against him plot in vain. Psalm 3 begins with a desperate cry of the anointed to the Lord because his enemies are multiplying and many are saying he is beyond rescue even from God. O Yahweh, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. We got to pause and stop and ask a question right here. If Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are true, why Psalm 3? Why this prayer? How can it be that the Lord's anointed, how can he even be in this situation? Let's take a moment to orient ourselves to the historical context of Psalm 3. This psalm begins with a superscript or a title. It's the first psalm in the collection. Many have this, a description of who wrote it and some of what the circumstance was when they wrote it. In the Hebrew manuscripts, that superscript or that title was actually included as verse 1 of the text. It reads, Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, if you're not familiar with that story, which is found in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18, you can flip there. We're going to cruise through that, give you a brief overview this morning. 2 Samuel 13 through 18. Here's a summary. David's firstborn, Amnon, consumed with lust for his half-sister Tamar, raped her, and then rejected her. Tamar was Absalom's sister. Absalom brought the disgraced Tamar into his home. For 2 years, Absalom plotted and then murdered his half-brother Amnon. Absalom then fled to live with his grandfather on his wife's side, on his mother's side, King Talmai in Geshur. After 3 years of basically exile, Joab, commander of David's army, convinced David to allow Absalom to return to Jerusalem. David allowed him to return, but refused to see him for 2 years. After an apparent reconciliation, after regaining his father's trust, Absalom began to intercept those who were coming to the king for justice. He undermined David's goodness. He stole the hearts of the people, we're told. After about 4 years of this, Absalom went to Hebron, which is where David was first anointed king. Absalom goes to Hebron, consolidates a coup, and proclaims himself king. David, together with his loyal followers, recognizing the momentum of this conspiracy, left Jerusalem, fleeing for his life into the wilderness. That's what's happening behind Psalm 3. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, we read, "The conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Verse 23, "All the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness." David fleeing the city, going down the wadi into the wilderness, crossing the wadi Kidron or the brook Kidron. A dry wash that runs in the spring. When the priests and Levites came carrying the Ark of the Covenant out of the city in order to accompany David into his exile, 2 Samuel 15, verse 25, the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of Yahweh, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." It's a dark day for Israel and for the Lord's anointed. 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, "But David went up from the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." Even Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, whom David had shown great kindness, was reported to have turned against him, apparently seizing the opportunity, seeking his own power as a descendant of the former King Saul. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5, "When King David came to Baharim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he came and he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood! You worthless man! Yahweh has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Oh Lord, how many are my foes. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. What happened to Psalm 1? Where the righteous man, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, is like a tree planted by streams of water. David crosses the Wadi Kidron to flee into the wilderness. We could raise legitimate questions about David's righteousness. We could criticize David's parenting or lack thereof. No doubt all of these things were flooding through David's own mind as he went out in shame, willingly receiving the cursing as his own son had turned against him. But despite all his failures, and they're real, the Bible's honest about that, despite all his failures, David was the Lord's anointed. What happened to Psalm 2? Where the people's plot in vain against Yahweh and his anointed. What happened to the Lord speaking to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill"? How can the Lord's anointed even be in this situation, now fleeing from the holy hill, Jerusalem? If Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are true, why pray Psalm 3? Why pray? We know God is faithful to his promises. We believe God is faithful to his promises. Does it make sense to say, God will be faithful to his promises, so I don't need to pray? So I won't run to him. I won't bring my needs to him in times of trouble. Does that make sense? Doesn't it make more sense to say, God is faithful. I know God is faithful to all his promises, so I can confidently run to him in times of trouble when I don't understand what's going on. I can boldly approach the throne of grace to access the help that he has promised to me. Is it right to assume that because he has given us precious and very great promises, that we will safely avoid the valley of the shadow of death? See, God promises to be with us through the valley, not exempt us from the valley. And God often keeps his own promises in response to his people's prayers as we cry out to him. David is in a deep and dark valley. One observation worth noting. David repeats the word many three times. Many is an ambiguous word. He says, many are against me, and that was true. Many were against him. Many were also with him. Many left Jerusalem. The priests were willing to carry the ark out of the city to go with him. There were, his mighty men were with him. He had many on his side. So is the glass half full or half empty? Many have risen up against me. It seems common for the critic to say many. Many people are concerned. Many people are talking. Many people don't agree with the decision. Who? How many? Ambiguous words can inflate the situation. Often they're a cover for a vocal minority. How many are my foes? That's an exclamation. It's also a valid and a clarifying question. How many, really? Is it one or two that have a platform? Many. Verse 2 ends with the Hebrew word Selah. And we don't know exactly what that word meant or how to even translate it, so we transliterate it, take the Hebrew pronunciation and put English letters to it. It seems to be most likely a musical term, possibly a rest, a pause, an interlude to reflect on what has been said. It may be related to the word to raise or to lift up, as in lift up your voices or increase, raise the volume as we sing. Upon reflection, David responds in verse 3 with a contrast to the many voices who are against him. But you, Yahweh. Many, many, many are against me, but you, Yahweh. Regardless of how many, Yahweh is forever the majority. Yahweh is a shield. Yahweh is my glory. In the midst of earthly cursing, earthly shame, Yahweh is the lifter of my head. When I am weeping barefoot, head covered in shame, fleeing for my life. But you, Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried out to Yahweh and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. In contrast to the many voices who are saying there is no salvation for him, one voice, the voice of the Anointed One, cries aloud in prayer to the Lord. One voice. There's many voices against him, but one voice cries to Yahweh for help. Remember, David, at this point, had sent the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh back into the city of Jerusalem as he exited the city, fleeing for his life. David physically separated from the representation of God's presence among Israel. God said, I will dwell among my people. And exile from Jerusalem basically meant exile from the presence of the Lord. But even in a deep valley, even across the Kidron, David could cry out to Yahweh, and Yahweh heard, and Yahweh answered from his holy hill. Physical distance is no barrier for the omnipresent Lord of hosts. And David understood that, yes, God is to be approached through sacrifice, in prayer, in his holy temple under the Old Testament. He could be in exile and God would hear his cry. Selah. After another moment of reflection, David took radical action. On the run for his life, hunted, in danger at every turn, unsure of who his enemies really were, where every moment could literally change history forever, David does something radical. He lay down and slept. Have you ever been on the run for your life? Adrenaline pumping, hearing intensified, thoughts racing, contemplating all the contingencies, every sense on high alert. The assumption is, by my diligence, I can preserve my own life. in a radical act of faith, of trust, of dependence, David lays down and goes to sleep. Do you see that? How radical that is in this context? The next psalm, Psalm 4 verse 8, also embraces this truth. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. See, my safety is not enhanced in the least by my worry or my fretting or my fears. Yahweh alone makes me to dwell in safety. Sleep can be a radical statement of our utter dependence on the Lord. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. In verse 4, David says that he cried aloud to Yahweh, but in verse 7 comes the actual prayer, what he said to the Lord. Psalm 3 verse 7, arise, Yahweh, save me, O my God. Many rising up against him, but only one rising up in his defense. And that one is greater than the many, whether that's 10 or 10,000. This is a simple prayer. This is a short prayer. Arise. Stand up in my defense. Come to my aid. Take action to rescue me. Notice David's posture. I can do nothing to help myself. The Lord alone makes me dwell in safety. I'm going to lay down and sleep. Demonstrating radical trust in God. To arise and come to his defense, to take action. This is a prayer that the Lord still loves to answer. I'd invite you to pray it right now, today, in whatever circumstance you find yourself in simple dependence on him, out of your need, when none of your own plans and scheming can help you, call on him to spring into action on your behalf. Oh, Yahweh, save me. Rescue me, O my God. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Psalm 1, the wicked are like chaff. They will not stand in the judgment. The way of the wicked will perish. The Lord will speak to them, Psalm 2, in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. In the midst of the raging, in the midst of the plotting, in the midst of the conspiracy and scheming, it seems like the many are prevailing. But Yahweh will have the final word. We can trust in his absolute justice. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. Salvation doesn't belong to the strength of the horse or the strength of a man. Rescue does not come with superior intelligence, strategic advantage, advanced weaponry. Salvation could come in the form of an oak branch entangling the proud locks of a man. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go back and read the 2 Samuel passage. You'll see what happens to Absalom. God can use a tree to accomplish his purposes. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. The majority may have been swayed to desire something different, but Yahweh's salvation secures bountiful blessings for his people. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessings be on your people, Selah. Psalm 3 was written by David, birthed out of his own painful circumstance, his own experience of Yahweh's deliverance. But as we saw in the first two Psalms, this goes far beyond David, to David's greater son, to Yahweh's only begotten, to his anointed, the Messiah, the only, one and only righteous, truly righteous man. Like David, his victory is sure. But it will come after deep sorrow and suffering, betrayal and abandonment. Like David, he was betrayed by one very close to him. Like David, he crossed the Kidron with his faithful followers in great mourning and turmoil of soul. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Those around the cross said, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. There's no help. There's no salvation for him in God. But you, Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are witnesses. I cried aloud to Yahweh and he answered me from his holy hill. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? I cried aloud to the Lord. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. David in the Psalms foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. In John 18, Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Arise, Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No, in all these things, Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be on your people. Acts chapter 4, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessings be on your people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Give us ears to hear what you would say to us. Help us to grow in our relationship with you. Help us to learn, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, to cry out to you and to trust in radical dependence that you are with us, that you are for us, that you are faithful, that you are just. Help us to cling to you, to your character. Help us to follow in the steps of your anointed and to lean into him. Find refuge from the storms that come. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite some of the men to come, and we're going to celebrate communion. Remember what Jesus did for us. Jesus, the one who, when the storm was raging on the sea, his disciples, who were fishermen well acquainted with the sea, were terrified and thought that they were going to drown. Jesus asleep on the cushion. In utter dependence on his Father, got up, rebuked the disciples, where's your faith? Rebuked the storm, be silent, be still. And it responded, because he's the master of all creation. That's who we follow. That's the one who came into our storm and said, peace, be still. Having been justified by faith, simple trust in the finished work of Jesus, we now have as our present possession peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you're leaning into, depending on completely Jesus, join us in remembering what Jesus did for us. Take bread and juice as you're served. Reflect on what Jesus did for you. Once we've all been served, we'll receive that with thankful hearts together. Justified. The legal verdict of not guilty on a sinner like me, whose guilt has been transferred to my Lord Jesus Christ, paid for in full at the cross, so God can be just. And the justifier of the one who simply believes, simply trusts, simply depends on, relies on the finished work of his only Son. So today we can stand just, righteous, like a tree planted, rooted by streams of water, not in our own integrity, not in our own righteousness, but clothed in the righteousness of another. The perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Father, thank you for sending your only Son to be my righteousness, to take my guilt and shame, to drive it into those nail-scarred hands, to pay the price in full, be forsaken of you, which is what I deserve. So that I can enjoy today fellowship, peace, reconciliation with a holy and good God. Thank you for the fellowship, the communion, the intimacy we can enjoy today with you because, Jesus, of what you did on the cross. We receive a good gift from your hand and we say thank you. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink.